So our series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I thought perhaps we were going to need two sessions tonight, but we will not. So we will be doing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit 10, 11, and 6 today. We're down to the area of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And in approaching that, I would like to give you a little something else first. Sometimes you come up with some little tidbits that it's not enough for a lesson. But it's very, very interesting material. So if you would give me maybe 5-7 minutes here and go to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, down at verse 9, you're coming to a conclusion of the argument that Paul has built that all men, whether religious men or moral men or outwardly sinful men, all men are sinners. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, for the first time in the book of Romans, even though the first 2.5 chapters have been dealing with sins in the heaviest possible way, a key passage in the Bible, and yet when he comes to chapter 3 and verse 9, he hasn't yet used the noun sin. However, for the first time in coming to a conclusion, we have Romans 3:9. What then? That means, are we ready for a conclusion? Are we better than they? Anticipates a conclusion? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he gives his case with the words, as it is written, and quotes to us from the book of Psalms. And in quoting from Psalms, the universality of sin is made very clear. There's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. In the most emphatic way, he emphasizes the universality of sin. Then when you come down to verse 16, and that's the part I'd like to focus on, he looks at human history and says, destruction and misery are in their paths. And that is a description of history from Adam. Very interesting, in verse 16, you've got a word there for crushed things are in their paths. And if you think about history, basically the area of archaeology is studying what? Crushed things, all the junk that has become junk in most cases, not by virtue of age, but by virtue of marching armies who have made a city or a town or a nation nothing but a pile of pottery. And therefore very colorful, that history is literally a string of broken things. And then a remark that the path of peace they have not known. Now man, and part of his sinfulness, is to be incurably optimistic and thinking that peace is just around the corner. And we will bring it, we will have it, we will get there someday. And I like to point out, not only is that totally irrational as far as the scripture is concerned, but let me give, especially on this line, in verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. A man named Valbert published this in the Moscow Gazette in 1861. And he took the years 1496 B.C. up to 1861 A.D. And this man was a very good historical scholar. And he took this period of 3,358 years and then looked for, in this period of time, when was there no known war in the world? And he came up with 227 years. Now, let me break that down. That means, by his account, looking at 1496 B.C., up till 1861, 3,358 years total. And in that period of time, he looked and established the period in which there was no war and found out that we, in this period, equaled 6.75% peace. Or to put it in the other way, 93.25% war. There was major war somewhere in the world. That's a ratio, by the way, of 13 years to 1. Another source took the last 300 years, or the years 1988 back to 1688. And in that period of time, this historian came up with 286 wars in Europe in that 300-year period of time. I'm sorry. Yes, 286 years of war. Now, this is interesting. The way of peace they have not known, 1501 to 1860, equaled in the world 8,000 peace treaties. And in every one of those peace treaties, they were not for 50 years or 100 years, but they were 18 treaties intended to be permanent. And of those 8,000 treaties intended to be permanent, what would you guess was the average time? They all got broke. All got broken. What would you guess the average time before each one of these 8,000 peace treaties got broken? 2 years. 10 minutes? Well, maybe. Average break, 2 years. Not one successful one. Not one. 8,000, average broken within 2 years. And looking at those figures in relation to the biblical concept of peace, this kind of triggered my mind to do a little more study on it. I'm not ready to present it yet, but in taking the word shalom in the Old Testament, irene in the New, and going to passages on peace, I came to two interesting conclusions about peace as far as the Bible is concerned. Number one, it never comes by avoiding conflict. It does not come by seeking to avoid conflict. As a matter of fact, peace is lost when we seek to avoid conflict. Does not come, and I'm going to develop this for a lesson later, but this is just a little preliminary thinking. Peace does not come any time by seeking to avoid conflict. And I think if we had nothing other than World War II, had a feisty little German over there, remember, Hitler, and all the nations tried to make Hitler happy, and what do we have? We had the greatest conflict that we've ever had. Second, peace does not come ever by compromise. That is a sure fire formula for war. Look, for example, at Acts. Now, we're doing the Holy Spirit, okay, but just let me. Sometimes you find something and you get a little excited over it. Chapter 4. Well, I'm sorry. I am premature here. I can't find my passage. The illustration is where Peter and John have been preaching the gospel. They're brought before the authorities and told, you can't do that. Stop doing that. And after they were released, they went away rejoicing and continued to do the same thing they did initially, which means they refused to compromise, but in no sense of the word did they lose joy. Is it 4:23-24? Well, I was just looking at that, but I didn't see the concept of where they went away. 21? Okay, when they had threatened them further, they say, you know, there was conflict. And verse 20 say, we can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further. That's war. That's conflict. They let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. You know, here it is, and on account of the people, but because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So notice the glory of God, the peace, the joy was not present because they compromised. You would have thought the joy might have come besides saying, well, we've been threatened severely, so we're going to quit doing this so there won't be any, and they'll be happy. We'll just preach in private so there won't be any conflict. The answer really is to give a little bit and compromise a little bit so that those that oppose us will be happy, but they didn't. And as a result, they glorified God and they had peace and they had happiness. When Galatians talks about the Christian life, part of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. In the midst of what? The conflict that the believer has with the flesh. How about Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6 is full of conflict, and yet there is something. So there are two things that are absolutely compatible, war and peace. You cannot have peace without conflict. And you can have conflict and yet have peace. We live, by the way, when we look at this whole scene right here, I think it's best to think that we live in a little 200-year bubble when we have not had to face the things that Christians normally have faced, and I think there's a reason for that. By and large, in our history, we have honored the Scriptures. Think of another little tidbit. September 11th, 1777. The Continental Congress in the United States set aside $300,000. What do you think a government might set aside $300,000 for in 1777? Hey, that's a lot of money. I have no idea what it would be today, but $300,000 in 1777 had to be big dollars. What do you think the United States government set aside that money for in 1777? To buy and distribute Bibles in the 13 colonies. Now, that's why we are seeing today what is called revisionist history, rewriting American history. You know why it has to be rewritten? Because there is so much Christianity in American history that to push the social programs and humanism going today, you have to rewrite American history. There's no alternative. You cannot take what we have in our history and build the social agenda and the programs we have going today. You simply cannot build it on American history. So what's the alternative? Give up your program? Oh, no. Like one of the administrators of, was it Shalala, made the remark, don't bother me with facts. We have a cause. And that's really precisely where we are in many ways today. So as far as freedom from persecution as Christians and persecution for what we believe and what we teach, we need to remember we live in a bubble in terms of the whole scope of of human history. And it certainly illustrates the Scripture. Now, in the light of this, if you're an objective thinker, and even though we don't want war, we don't want that, we don't want conflict, we want peace, is it truly around the corner? Will your mind let you think that? Well, mine won't. If I knew that I had a 93.25% of getting run over, if I go between the front door of the church and my car this morning, I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going out. And especially if they've said between that door and your car, 93% of the time, the people that took that path got run over. I'll go six blocks that way, six blocks that way, and come in from the east. Because something in my head says, I don't like to take those kind of chances. That's awfully high. And I'm certainly not going to walk into that kind of thing. And yet, how do most people feel? Well, peace is not far off, is it? It's only around the corner. And if you will follow our agenda, we will most certainly get there. And man has brought in what? New frontiers, new movements, new agreements, new treaties. How high would you be if you knew 8,000 treaties that were intended to be permanent were broken in 2 years?
It doesn't look good, and I don't mean that we ought to be pessimists, but isn't it amazing the confidence that man has in himself? Never mind all the evidence. We will do it. Never mind that the things that we've been attempted in this world have not worked. It's not that the plan is so bad, but it's just the people that worked it haven't been as good as, guess who? As we are. And that is the ego of man that believes that he will bring peace to this earth. I heard the... And very often in doing so, the Bible is quoted. I heard on the 4th of July, the celebration in Grant Park, reading these great things, that righteousness will flow like rivers, and justice will come down like, quoting out of Isaiah. And the whole thrust was, who's going to bring this? Why, of course, we are. I don't think when they talked about righteousness flowing down like rivers, I don't think they were referring to the return of Jesus Christ. I don't think they were anticipating that he would bring this and God would be the one who would bring ultimate righteousness and judgment. Of course not. Man will do it. And that is his unbelievable ego in his sinful condition. All right, we're going to work some more on that, but just some interesting figures that we got from history with regard to the comment of Romans 3, the way of peace. They have not known. Now, let's go to what we're going to be looking at in both sessions this morning. We're going to be looking at the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at the whole doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we've got two immediate problems that really have to be overcome in looking at this area, though it's a tremendously important area. The first is... we have to deal with the word. And I'll just put word wet. Because I think in most people's minds, when you hear the word baptism, because of our background, you think baptismal, sprinkling, pouring, effusion, putting in water, the Baptist church, and so forth. And therefore, in most minds, the association mentally is on something that is wet. And we will find out that baptisms in the Scripture are both wet and dry. And there is no baptism drier than the one that we're going to be looking at. Second, we got a problem of translation. And I'll put by the word translation, it is not. Because the word for baptism, baptisma or baptizo, is a untranslated word. They just went right over it. Never put it into English, and we will find out that basically the idea of the word baptism is to put into. To put into. For example, we've got an example outside of the New Testament of a soldier who takes his sword and he puts it into something, and they use the word baptism. And it's very clear what he inserts his sword into because of that. And therefore, very appropriate for the word baptism in its simplest terms, and we'll look at this, would be to take a glass of water and put, and I'll drink this so it doesn't bother anybody. I just baptized my finger. It happened to be in something wet, but I could have done the same thing. A word would be appropriate if it had been a watermelon. If it had been an angel food cake, anything, or a socket on the wall, you put your finger into it is a baptism. And the element is always defined by the context. So let's note, just in preliminary, element into which you put something is found in the context. You have to determine what you put your finger or whatever else you might put or your sword into, and that's by context. So that's the second problem. The third problem has been the Pentecostal view. And that has been, it is a post-salvation experience. Emphasis on experience and post-salvation. And therefore, with these three elements, we begin with a problem. Now, the way to solve the problem is very simple. Collect all of the times that the Bible talks about the baptism of the Spirit and see what they mean. And if you do that, you will find the baptism of the Spirit. You will collect 11 passages. And those 11 passages can be divided into 6 categories. In 4 of them, the baptism is anticipated. In 4 of them, it is anticipated. And for each of these, let's get simply a sample passage we'll come back and look at later. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3 and verse 11. Now, if you have in your mind the idea that baptism always involves water, then look at Matthew 3 and verse 11. And there's something very strange there, that if the word itself means to put in water, what do you see in verse 11 that is rather strange? Let's take the word baptize and say it means to put into water. And how would the verse read? As for me, I baptize you. And let's assume that baptize means put in water. All right? As for me, I put you in water. And what's the next phrase? With or in water. Why did the author of Matthew, why did he put the word with water, with baptize? For a very simple reason. He said, I want you to know that I'm talking about the wet kind, not the dry kind. So, as for me, I baptize you. And he assumes that it probably isn't clear what I mean, is it? Well, let me be clear. With water. Unto repentance, but he is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. At this point, and we will talk about the and fire part later, but notice the part that is future is the verb. He will baptize you, and that is a future tense verb. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we have then 4 passages, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33. And in all of them, you have a future tense verb. So we summarized our first category of verses, the baptism of the Spirit anticipated. However, if you turn over to Acts 1:5, it still remains future. However, in Acts 5, in first going through, I took Acts 5 and I included it in the first one, anticipated, because it is still very close. However, I think we need to do something with this verse, and let's read it. And John baptized with water. Why did he put with water? So we'll know what kind it is. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, future tense. So it seems like this verse ought to go in with the ones that anticipate it. And that is true. However, notice the rest of the verse. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I think we should move it into a category where this one says the baptism of the Spirit is imminent. Anticipated and now imminent. And it's placed within a matter of days. So that Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 says you should expect this thing to occur and expect it to occur very soon. Now, we have in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. However, let's go over to Acts 11 for the third category. Peter has been called on the carpet, so to speak, for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, I am able to do it on the basis of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, that's a reference to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon
pardon me, as I began to speak as he's preaching to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us, day of Pentecost, at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, looking back to Pentecost, Peter interprets that to be the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit. So let's use Acts 1:16 and say that is the baptism of the Spirit confirmed. And it's confirmed as a Pentecost event. Four. And number four is, I believe, the key passage on what is the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And notice in this passage, we're going to have the baptism of the Spirit defined. What does it mean? And this is a major verse. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Notice it's the work of the Holy Spirit that puts, Paul teaches, these believers into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. So it's defined as the act of placing us in the body. And when we come to it, I think we'll be easy to show that that body is the body of Christ or the church. Fifth, if that is the case, then might not you expect that the rest of the passages, or at least part of them, would begin to say, well, if this happened on the day of Pentecost and if it placed all these believers into one body, then the baptism of the Spirit ought to be assumed. And look at one passage, Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, and how do we get in, what is the baptism of the Spirit puts us in the body or the body of Christ. And therefore, if you were baptized into Christ, and who did that? The Holy Spirit did, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Put us there, you have clothed yourself with Christ, and there are two other verses, Ephesians 4:5, Colossians 2:12, that we'll look at later. Very interesting and important command. In the epistles of the New Testament, no one is ever commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. It was never a command. It is always a fact. It is never a command. It is always a fact. And that is important. It is not something to pursue. It is something that is there. Finally, and if you look at Romans 6 is probably the classic explanation of what all of this means. And so let's put explained, or what are its implications? So I am placed into the body of Christ. So what? Its implications. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And the explanation is probably the most neglected teaching out there today. The Holy Spirit gives us a position. Gives us a position, and that position is in Christ. Now, we're at the end of this session, but let me give just a little statement about that. As you well know, over and over, especially in the book of Ephesians, you have a remark about believers being in Christ. And it's called our position. And it means that God looks at us two ways. He looks at us as we are, and what does he see? A royal mess. He sees a sinner. But God has a way of looking at us in a different manner. For example, he sees us as in Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to them. Now, are you going to put yourself in that category? There's nothing that God can look at me and see and say, you're guilty. Well, that doesn't fit me, except for the next few words. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. It's our position. And that teaching is so neglected. That's why you've got the nonsense out there today about demon oppression. About you as a believer can be dominated by demons. And it's hogwash. Demon can't touch me. Because I'm in Christ. And Christ is exalted above all what? Power, principality, and so forth. And I think a lot of the nonsense that's coming along today has no inkling and no emphasis that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and we're above it all. We look up for victory. We don't look down on demons. And every time the believer looks down on Satan and demons, he is looking down. And we are taught very clearly that we're to seek those things above, that we have a position of maximum security. It's in Jesus Christ, and we cannot be touched. Not because we're strong, but because we're in Christ. Not because we have overcome, but because He has overcome, and we are in union with Him. And you can't get any higher than in Christ. You can't stand on more secure grounds than in Christ. There is no way that you could have a more wonderful, secure position. And basically, much of the Christian life is simply learning what our position is and living there. And that gets you out of all this muck of being oppressed by or pushed back in the corner by. We take our position, our stand in the position that we have in Christ. And this is very much neglected, and we'll want to take today and do some things about what is involved in that position that's been provided by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll pick up at this point. This completes a survey of what we're going to do, and we'll start in the details of it next hour. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. In Christ's name, amen.